We are this morning in Luke's Gospel once more, and chapter 9. I'm going to read from verse 18 down to verse 36 of Luke chapter 9. And it happened, as he was alone praying, that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, saying, Who do the crowd say that I am? So they answered and said, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said, The Christ of God. And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Then he said to them, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, that he took Peter, John, and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory, and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were departing from him, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Let's pray once more. Again, our God, we come to you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We pray that you'd show us your glory in him this day, that our eyes might be filled, that our hearts might be moved, that our faith may be strengthened. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm sure that for many of us, if not most of us, there are some things that you believe that you'd like to believe more. Some things that you know are true, but you'd like to be more persuaded of that truth. You'd like to perhaps feel it more deeply, have a greater assurance of it for various reasons. It might be a relationship that you have. I think most husbands and wives would say, I trust you would say, if you're a Christian couple, I believe my husband loves me. I believe my wife loves me. But if I asked you, would you like to have a greater experience of that and a greater conviction that that is so, you'd probably say, yes, I would always be glad to enjoy further confirming expressions of that love. Perhaps it's your hope of heaven. Do you believe that if you're a Christian, when you die, you will depart to be with Christ, which is far better? Yes, you say, I believe that. Would you like to have that more confirmed in your experience? Would you like to be more persuaded that that is so? I think most of us would probably answer, yes, I would like the truth that I confess to be something which I have ever deeper conviction about. It may be faith in Christ itself that you would say, effectively, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. The disciples who are mentioned here, they were confessing that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ of God. They believed that. Peter spoke for them all, as we read earlier on, when he said, you are not Elijah. You're not John the Baptist. You're not just one of the other prophets, even a resurrected prophet from the Old Testament. You are distinctly, uniquely, supremely the true Son of God, the Messiah, the chosen one who has come into this world at God's command to save his people. But having made that confession, the Lord Jesus Christ then made very clear that the career of God's Messiah was not one of unmitigated triumph and glory, but rather one of humiliation, of suffering, rejection, and then death itself before glory would come. And not only that, but the Lord Jesus said that if anyone wants to come after him, if anybody wants to fall into his footsteps, then they too will need to do what he has done in some measure and deny themselves and take up the cross and follow him and reckon with the apparent but passing blessings of this world and the real and eternal blessings of the world to come. Calculating every decision that they make and every action that they take in light of the fact that this Messiah will come in glory. The Son of Man will be seen in his own glory and in the glory of his Father and with the glory of the holy angels. And he will either own those who have owned him or disown those who have been ashamed of him. At which point, it might have been appropriate to say, now, do you really think that I am the Christ of God? The confession, in the light of what appears to be the case, and the opposition and the difficulty associated with it, needs confirmation. And it may be that that is one of the reasons why the Lord Jesus takes these three disciples, Peter, James, and John, up onto a mountain to pray. We've seen repeatedly Christ praying at critical, seminal moments in the progress of his mission. Times when clarity is required. Times when there's going to be a distinction that is made. Times when something will be said or done that is going to have a profound impact on himself or on his people. And at this moment, when the issue of Christ's progress is critical, when the demands of discipleship have been put right in front of the eyes of these men, the Lord Jesus is praying on the mountain. And in answer to his prayers, he receives a rich blessing, not only for himself, but for those whom he loves. And I do think that what happens here is perhaps the primary or at least the partial fulfillment of the promise that was made in verse 27. I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. These men are going to get a glimpse of glory. They're going to see, at least for a few moments, the kingdom of God as it is revealed in the person of the King. So consider with me what the disciples saw on the mountain, what they said on the mountain, what they heard on the mountain, and then what they did once they were coming down from the mountain. First of all, then, what the disciples saw. As Jesus prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Perhaps the disciples were actually asleep. That seems to have been almost a habit of theirs when the Lord Jesus prayed. And it may give you some indication of how long and how hard the Lord Christ prayed that his disciples typically couldn't keep awake while he was wrestling in prayer. But as you see in verse 32, they're heavy with sleep and they need to become fully awake. Something happens that wakes them up fully and vigorously. I don't know if you boys and girls have parents who need to wake you up in the morning. What's one of their favourite tricks? I know there are some favourite tricks, like pouring cold water on the back of your neck. That's a very effective one. Bring in a nice icy flannel and lay. Some of you are thinking, I'm glad you're not my dad. I don't do that very often, it must be said. But one of the favourite tricks is to do what? Walk in and what? Open the curtains. Yeah. What if it's dark outside? Turn on the lights. If you're fast asleep, if I wake up very early in the morning and I want to read before I do anything else, I'll often just whisper to my, I'm about to turn the lights on. Why? Because, when the light floods in, when the light goes on, when the curtains get flung back in the full dawn, you're bewildered, you're stunned. The light wakes you up. It may be that something like that happens to wake up these disciples here on the mountain. It's not clear if they were falling asleep. It may be that Luke's saying this must have happened while they were asleep. But there's a brightness that brings them to some kind of increasing alertness and awakeness. And they see Christ with a new appearance. And they see Christ with new company. And they see Christ having a new conversation. Now we sometimes sing, veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. And here the veil of Christ's humanity seems to grow a little thin for a moment. Or perhaps we can say that the brightness of his divinity seems to increase visibly for a moment. And something of the glory that belongs to him that he spoke about in verse 26, the Son of Man coming in his own glory, his personal glory, shines forth from him. This isn't just the rising sun and the Lord Jesus happens to be standing at a certain angle and appears a little more bright. It's not just that he's washed his clothes overnight and they're not as dirty as they were before. This light isn't reflecting off him, it's emanating from him. He himself is shining radiantly. And the language that is used here is some of the most intense language that a pre-industrial society would have been able to reach for. Christ is shining like lightning. And you know, in the darkness, when the lightning flashes, everything illuminates. In the daytime, even when it's a little bit gloomy and the lightning goes off, it's this bright, white, intense lightness. And Luke says that that kind of radiance was coming forth from the Lord Jesus Christ. He shone continually like lightning. Some of you haven't got to the stage yet where you do what one of my old teachers used to call bucket chemistry, where you get to use large quantities of chemicals to produce violently dangerous but absolutely superb reactions right there in the lab. You might not have seen those chemicals that when they're lit or when they're brought into contact with some kind of acid or something, they shine, they're sustained brightness, and you have to turn your eyes away. And when you do, you're left with an imprint on your eyeballs of what you've seen. That wakes up these disciples. Jesus Christ, his face shining. Perhaps his body too, so that his very clothes are made to shine like lightning. Remember, this is the Jesus who's described in Isaiah 52 as having no comeliness that we would esteem him. These ridiculous little pictures that you get of the birth of the Lord Jesus. You know the ones where there's a little manger? It looks like it's got a couple of light bulbs showing it and everything's shut. Nonsense. or perhaps some of the fine art that you see. The Lord Jesus looking usually quite sort of pathetic, and a light sort of emanating out from him, like a little glow in the darkness. It's quite effective and artistic technique. It's utter nonsense. No one looked at Jesus according to the flesh and said, he's lit up. But now, the brightness of his glory for a moment shines forth. Normally, shrouded in humility. Now, for a moment, the Son of God in radiant majesty. A flash of divine dignity which Peter, James, and John would never forget. Do you remember what John said? In him, the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Boys and girls, I don't know how far you've got with your memory text. That which was from the beginning, what? Which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. The life was manifested. It was revealed. And we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was revealed to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Or Peter. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the mountain, the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place. These men never forgot the glory that they saw on the holy mountain. It was fixed in their souls as a permanent reference point for their faith and for their hope. There was a new appearance about the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was new company. Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and talked with him. How did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Maybe there were Jewish traditions that said this is what Moses looked like and this is what Elijah looks like. After all, we know how Elijah dressed to some extent. Maybe they heard one say to the other, what do you think, Moses? And the other one said, I'm not sure, Elijah, what about this? And they said, okay, there's Moses and there's Elijah. Maybe they heard the Lord Jesus greet them. But they saw two disciples of Messiah. Remember what they've just heard. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He who desires to save his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it, will save it. There is life after death for those who follow this Messiah. There is a glory to come for those who trust in God and his chosen one. Moses and Elijah, possibly the great representatives of the law and the prophets. If you like, this is the old covenant talking with the new covenant. Both Moses and Elijah were great prophets in their own right. Both of them came to a mysterious end. In Deuteronomy chapter 34, when Moses dies, God deals with his body. And in Jude and verse 9, Michael contends with the devil over his body. I'm not going to make any claims about what happens to the body of Moses, but I wonder if this is one reason why it is here. Boys and girls, how did Elijah die? Good. The answer is he didn't. He was taken up to heaven in a chariot. So you've got two men with these distinctive ends to their earthly existence. You've got two men who are marked out in a distinctive way by suffering as servants of the Most High God. You've got a man like Moses who chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. You've got an Elijah who strides in out of the wilderness and is abused and chased and despised and rejected because he speaks the word of God. You've got two men who have striking encounters with the true and living God. One who takes his sandals off his feet because he stands on holy ground before a burning bush that is not consumed. And one who goes up onto a mountain as the whirlwind and the fire pass by before he hears the still small voice of God. You've got two men who offer at distinct points in their prophetic career particular sacrifices that are God's means of proving that he is God and delivering his people from bondage. You've got two men with distinct links to the last days. A Moses who says that there will come after me a prophet like me, him you shall hear. And you've got Elijah who comes before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Malachi chapter 4. You've got two men who, while they lived on earth, had the privilege of in some measure speaking face to face with their God, and who on this mountain do so again. Honoured to appear in the glory that has been bestowed upon them, to speak with their Lord in his humiliation. A new appearance for the Lord Jesus, new company and a new conversation. They spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Literally, they talked with him about his exodus. Now, if you're a Moses, I imagine that language has some meaning to you. If you're a Jew, that language has some meaning to you. They talk of his departure, of his going out, that he's about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And that language then means not only necessarily his own departure, but the fact that he is going to march to freedom. This is the moment of deliverance. This is when not only does he depart, but he secures the departure of his people from the bondage of sin. He's going to do that at Jerusalem. And these two men, who in their distinct ways had the privilege of patterning out something of deliverance in their own day, these men would be thrilled and enthralled as they speak with the Lord Jesus of an act by which their shadows will be brought to saving fullness. Now, a Lamb of God will be slain, and God's people will go free. Now fire from heaven will descend and consume altar and sacrifice. Now, to pick up the language that we looked at last Sunday, now in the fullness of the time, the Lord God is sending forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And Moses and Elijah get to speak with the great prophet, the great sacrifice, the great priest. Do you remember the servant of Elisha? When the Syrians surrounded Samaria, and Elisha's servant was terrified because all he could see were the enemies gathered in ranks around the city. And Elisha prayed, "Lord, open his eyes." And do you remember what he saw? He saw outside the earthly Syrian army the heavenly host, an innumerable throng of mighty angels surrounding the army that surrounded them. I wonder if there's something of that here. Perhaps for Peter, James, and John, that they're seeing something of a reality of which our Lord Jesus seems to be conscious as a man of the utmost faith. As the God-man, he is participating fully, not only in what can be seen, but in what is not seen. And now these men are having their faith stirred. It needs to grasp what the flesh cannot always see. For a moment, with their eyes, they behold the glory of the Lord. They get a glimpse of glory. And so do you, through their eyes. This is communicated so that you too can see the glory of God as it shines in the face of Jesus Christ. So that you have some sense of what it was that the Apostle Paul saw when Jesus of Nazareth spoke to him from heaven on the road to Damascus. And the brightness of his glory overwhelmed the apostle. And he said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Is this where they hear Elijah and Moses speaking of his exodus, which he's going to accomplish at Jerusalem? Is this a building block for them? They obviously don't get everything at this point. But is this something that would fall into place later on as they begin to grasp that the death of Jesus Messiah, Jesus the Christ, is an exodus? It's deliverance by death. It's the bringing of a people out of bondage. It's a sacrifice for redemption. On the mountain of transfiguration, as is often called, where Jesus is changed, they see his new appearance, they see his new company, they see this new conversation. What did the disciples say on the mountain? Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. These men are tired and they are stunned. They are bleary-eyed and overwhelmed by a glory brighter than any light bulb, like the sun shining at midday, like lightning that has flashed and stays present and bright. They've been shocked into wakefulness. How good are you under those circumstances? A number of the commentators spend a great deal of time talking about the nonsense that Peter talked on this occasion. I'm going to be slow to judge, because I'm not sure that under these circumstances I would have said anything more coherent or clever than he did. These men nearly missed it because they were asleep. That might give us pause for thought. Those of us who sometimes want to turn over for an extra few minutes, those of us who think that perhaps a little of this or a little of that is more important than gathering together on the Lord's Day. You might miss something because you sleep. You might lose something because you're not ready. They nearly missed this. Notice that Moses and Elijah were departing as they came to full wakefulness. They only, as it were, grasped this at the last moment. And Peter speaks. Is he too hasty? Perhaps. Is he bewildered? Think about the circumstances. They've been woken up by this bright, outshining radiance of Jesus of Nazareth. Peter at least confesses, Lord, it is good, Master, it's good that we have been here. That's true. And his desire in itself may be appropriate. Some of you will know that there was a so-called Feast of Tabernacles. It was a celebration of God's provision for his people in anticipation of coming deliverance. And it may be that Peter's saying, we need to have a Feast of Tabernacles here. We need to hold on to this and to recognize this. On the other hand, perhaps Peter's making some kind of mistake about these people. There's at least a suggestion that despite the fact that he has already said that Christ is not Elijah and he's not John the Baptist and he's not one of the other prophets, that by suggesting that they make three tabernacles, he's essentially putting them all on the same plane. There's also a problem with regard to progress. Now you can understand it, can't you? If you saw something like this, wouldn't you want to capture the glory, cling to it? If you had this kind of profound experience, even in any measure, isn't your instinct to try and hold on to it for as long as you can? Is that what Peter's saying? Don't let Moses and Elijah go. Stay here. We'll build shelters. And we can stay here on the mountain in this moment of glory. We can prolong this. He didn't know what he was saying. I can understand that. I'm not sure I know how to interpret it. If he didn't know what he was saying, I think we need to be slow to assume. But there is at least something in what follows that I think helps us to understand what Peter and James and John needed to grasp. Because while Peter is speaking, we learn something that the disciples heard on the mountain. We're told that as it happened, as they were departing, that Peter said this. And while, verse 34, he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them. And they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud. Again, it's hard to work out what's going on here. What happens to whom? Christ is speaking. He's shining forth in his glory, and with him are Moses and Elijah. And there's something of heavenly reality about them too. And they're speaking of his exodus. And Peter and James and John perhaps are at a distance, and they see Moses and Elijah, and they start moving away. Perhaps they back away from the king and turn to go back. And Peter calls out from over here, no, wait, stop, we'll make tabernacles, we'll make shelters for you. And as he's making this declaration, a cloud comes down. And it says it swallows them up. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And they heard a voice coming out of the cloud. It seems to me that the references to space here mean that a cloud descends upon the Lord Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And the disciples are terrified as they enter the cloud. And they hear a voice coming from the cloud. And so often the cloud in the scriptures is a representation of the divine presence. This could be the Shekinah glory. This is like the unusual cloud that received the Lord Jesus up into heaven after his resurrection at the moment of his ascension. And time again in the history of Israel, when God has made himself close, the cloud has come near. It was there in the wilderness. It was there in the Exodus. It's perhaps then no confusion, no mistake, no coincidence that here it is again. It was there in Numbers chapter 9. It's there in Deuteronomy 5 when the tabernacle is made, when the temple is constructed in the days of Solomon and the sacrifices are made. Remember how a cloud came down and the glory of the Lord filled the temple and everybody ran and no one could come near because God was present. And these men are fearful as heaven's cloud descends and swallows up Christ in his radiance and Moses and Elijah in their glory. And says Peter, a voice came from the excellent glory. A voice came from the majestic glory. They heard heaven speak. God's voice is heard upon earth. For the second time in the life of Jesus of Nazareth. The first time was when he was baptized, when he publicly took upon himself that work of representation on behalf of his sinful people. And then the voice from heaven spoke to him and for him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now the voice speaks from heaven to and for the disciples about him. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. There's instruction, perhaps rebuke. This one. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. This is the only begotten of the Father. In Psalm 2 and verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give the nations for your inheritance. How can you hear a voice from heaven say, this is my beloved Son? And if you're a Jew, not think of God speaking to his reigning Messiah. If you're a Christian who knows your Old Testament, not hear the echoes of those divine declarations. It's a unique identifier. Not these are my sons, but this one is my beloved Son. He is the Prince of Heaven. He is the Father's delight. He who is God and was with God. He who is the light of men. This is the one. So hear him. Again, what did Moses say before his own departure? There is another prophet coming. The Lord will raise up another prophet like me. Him you shall hear. And as Moses is swallowed up, you hear this one, my son. Or Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. This is my beloved Son. Hear him, says the voice from heaven. Stop talking. Stop listening to other voices. Put no one and nothing in competition with him. Hear and heed my beloved Son. With regard to the path that he must go, and with regard to the path that a disciple must follow. Hold to the truth as it is spoken by God's beloved Son. Hear again, is full divine approval as the Son carries out his work of salvation, as he goes himself and as he leads his people up to Jerusalem. God both shows and tells the supremacy of the Son to encourage his beloved one and to encourage his beloved ones, these disciples who have just been called to deny themselves and take up their own cross and follow after him. Despite appearances under normal circumstances, and despite all the trials and difficulties that they will face as disciples, here is a glimpse of glory to confirm their confession. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God, and this is his glory. And then notice what the disciples did. The voice ceased. The cloud lifted. And Jesus was found alone. There is potent symbolism in that. If Peter had thought for a moment that perhaps there were three equals there on the mountain, there's no question of that now. If Peter thought that perhaps he could somehow hold on to the glory of that moment, there's no question of that now. Moses and Elijah in glory have gone, and the cloud lifts, and the sense seems to be that the Jesus that they know is standing alone on the side of this mountain. The one who fulfills and completes the law and the prophets is still there when the law and the prophets have gone. God speaks in these last days by his Son. They have finished their course, Moses and Elijah. And they've come from the glory that they've begun to enjoy in that distinct and unusual condition that allows them by God's grace in some way to appear bodily there on the mountain. But they have done their work and they have gone back. Christ must complete his work. And here he is again in his humiliation, with the glory that was his before the world was, veiled fully once more. And in those days, they told no one any of the things that they had seen. Maybe it was the sheer, overwhelming awesomeness that held their tongues. Maybe they still didn't really understand. What do we say? Maybe this too belongs under the injunction that Christ would have given. He strictly warned and commanded them to tell these things to no one. Now is not the time. But now they speak. We saw the word of life. We saw the glory of the as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We heard, we've seen with our eyes, we've grasped, we've handled ourselves that life which was with him. We heard a voice from the excellent glory when we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I wonder if Theophilus needed this. You remember him? He's the man who's reading this for the first time. He's the man who needs to have confirmed the things which he's been taught and has come to believe. Perhaps when Theophilus was reading these words, perhaps the kingdom of God seemed a flat and a hard place. Perhaps Theophilus is reading these when the kingdom seems to be on the back foot. Perhaps Theophilus reads these words when the king seems distant and when his humiliation fills the eye. And Theophilus needs to look with eyes of faith at what Peter, James and John saw for a mere moment with the eyes of their flesh. What is faith? According to Hebrews, faith is the substance, the evidence of things that are not seen. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Theophilus, we saw it. And we're telling you about the glory of King Jesus. Yes, we know he's despised, rejected by men and forsaken. Yes, you see the suffering Messiah. But you need to know that that's not the end. And so, my friend, do you. You need to grasp the closeness of heavenly reality by faith. You need to remember what kind of Messiah you have. You need to catch a glimpse again of the glory that belongs to him, that will be revealed when he comes in his own glory, in the glory of his Father and the glory of his holy angels. Like the Apostle Paul, you need no longer to look at him according to the flesh. Some of you perhaps who are not Christians, that's what you're doing this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16. From now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. And perhaps to you here this morning, he is just Jesus of Nazareth. And there is no beauty in him. There's no excellence in his form that you should desire him. Perhaps to you he's real enough as a historical figure, as a Bible man. The God who commanded light to shine out of darkness has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you've stopped seeing Jesus according to the flesh, and you are learning to see the glory of God as it shines in the face of Jesus Christ. And here is confirmation and consolation for your confession. Who do you say that he is? I say he is the Christ of God. I say that he will come again on the last day in his glory. And I say that because of that, I will let go of everything that this world offers or gives in order that I may have him. But sometimes my king seems distant. And sometimes life in his kingdom is hard. So, my friend, remember his glory. See by faith what Peter, James and John saw on the mountain. Peter says that this was for him the grounds of his confidence in the promises regarding an everlasting kingdom. He wrote, "For this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease, my exodus. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honour and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light which shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. You have this record, brother, this record, sister. And with it you have the testimony of the exodus that he accomplished at Jerusalem. You have his crucifixion. You have his resurrection. You have his ascension. You have the testimony of the apostle Paul, who saw his glory on the Damascus road. You've got the testimony of his servant Stephen, who lifted his eyes as stones were thudding into his flesh and saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, waiting to receive him. Yours is, if you are a disciple, a life in which you must deny yourself and take up your cross and follow him if you really want to come after him. It is suffering, but then there is glory. It is now hidden, but it will soon be revealed. The head has been crowned, and the body must follow. The glory that belongs to Christ is the glory into which you too will enter if you are faithful to the end. Amen. Oh God, there's a great cloud of witnesses who have gone before. There are many who are already in spirit with Christ, which is far better. And there are some, Moses, Elijah, Enoch, who by some means that we cannot properly understand, already enjoy something that belongs to their full humanity. And oh God, we who follow after, we who come in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, we are called to the same path as every disciple. We are called to lay aside every sin, every weight that so hinders us, everything that entangles us, and to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Lord, make of us, we pray, disciples who believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God, who are confident in the glory that is his and that will soon be revealed, and into which all who trust him must enter. Lord, grant that this confidence might increase our hope, may stir up our joy, that we may be confirmed in the things that we confess. We thank you for the glimpse of his glory that we have in the scriptures. We pray that we may live then by faith in his name. Amen.